Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29 again. We'll read the rest of the chapter, verses 17 to 24, and consider the chapter as a whole. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 29, picking up at verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also, who erred in spirit, will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. I want to begin straight away in the text, because part of the introduction will come in the application, reminding us of what Jehovah has already spoken into the context in chapter 28, which we have considered. And in the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 29, we hear awesome words, or full words, or words that would cause fear and awe, because Jehovah, we are told, will judge the hard-hearted people of Jerusalem and also the nations around. Now, for time's sake, we are just going to touch on these things. And we hear these words in verses 1 to 2 about Jehovah's judgment that is determined upon Jerusalem, the center of the nation of Israel and Judah. And we're told in the opening words, woe to Ariel, or Jerusalem. To Ariel, the city where David dwelled. Of course, that's the city of David, Jerusalem. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. In other words, the people of Jerusalem, or the people of Israel, flock to Jerusalem, and year after year, they are celebrating the feasts of Jehovah, as he had appointed. In other words, religion is being practiced. They're carrying on all the traditions in some form or another. And verse 2, yet I will distress Jerusalem. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. Ariel literally means a hearth of fire. In other words, the fire of the judgment of God will burn, where the fire of the offerings are burning in Jerusalem. I think verse 3 is particularly fearful, where he says, I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. Three hundred years ago, when the Psalms were written, or most of the Psalms were written, and which I read as a call to worship in Psalm 125 in verse 2, we are told this: by Jehovah, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Jehovah surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Jehovah is the protection of his people. As the Mount of Jerusalem was surrounded by hills, and in the days of ordinary warfare, hills were a natural barrier and a protection against marauding armies. Jehovah surrounded them. He surrounded them to protect them. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Jehovah surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. And now the whole intent of Jehovah has turned around. Again, look at verse 3. I will encamp against you all around. Now he's going to surround against them to lay a siege work against them. But notice, as we considered this in verse 21 of chapter 28, this is a strange work, and it's an unusual work of Jehovah. It's a certain work of God. It's not a work that pleases him. And yet it is a work that he does. And here he declares that it will be so against the people of Israel. It's a frightening word, isn't it? It's one thing to take solace in the protection of Jehovah. It's another thing to hear his word in completely the different, in a different way, where he says that he himself will surround to attack and to cause destruction and sorrow against his own people. And we have this in different parts of the scriptures, where the people of God experience the judgment of God, and the Lord is declaring that he will judge his hard-hearted people. But in verses 5 to 7, the Lord pronounces judgment against the surrounding nations. They're not to be glad. Because remember, the nations have set their mind against Jerusalem, Jehovah and his people. As we're told in Psalm 2, they cannot attack Jehovah, so they attack the people of God. And they become gleeful and smug and contented. As the people of God are being attacked or under judgment, the nations rejoice. Look at what Jehovah says: moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like the chaff that passes away. The terrible ones, in the sense, the ones who are mighty in power and the great warriors, they will be made like dust. And what is the reason for this severe judgment, especially upon the people of Israel? But we've already been told, and we have considered that, but by way of reminder, we have the reasons why Jehovah is going to judge Israel, and many reasons given to us. Remember in 28, chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, we are told repeatedly, three times in verses 1 to 6, that the people of Israel are filled with pride. In fact, they're described as a people with a crown of pride, repeated three times. And we're told that they're drunk with their own glorious beauty, which is a fading flower. Like the young man is filled with his own strength or life that is ahead, but it is all a fading flower. It is a larger picture of the nations. They're drunk on their own glorious beauty, verse 1. They're drunk on their own overflowing, or they're trusting in their overflowing riches, the verdant valleys. They're prospering economically. And verse 1 again, they are intoxicated with pleasure. God is going to bring judgment of them because of their pride in their beauty, their riches, and their indulgent pleasures. They have no thought of God or judgment or what they owe to Him. The second reason is given to us in verses 7 through to 12 of chapter 28. Judah is drunk and intoxicated with the tradition of her teaching and wisdom. If you will, her spiritual heritage. No nation has been like them, so peculiarly blessed. Worse. Verses 14 to 15 of chapter 28. They think they have made a reconciliation or a covenant with death and hell. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. In other words, we have negotiated all these forthcoming difficulties in our mind. It's fine. The realities of death and Sheol. Worse still, in verse 13, they mock the prophets. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We spend some time on that. In the Hebrew, it's a phrase that lends itself to translation something like this. Blah, 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 blah. They're fed up of hearing this message from the prophets who will speak the truth. They don't want to hear about judgment or sin or death or Sheol. They want to be stroked. A little bit of encouragement for tomorrow. A little bit of feel-good theology. A little bit of health, wealth, and prosperity. A little bit of positive psychology. And then forgiveness in heaven in the by and by. But all this about death and Sheol and judgment. It's talk they despise. Before we go any further, remember, even in the same chapter, and I repeat this is a strange work, verse 21. He will be angry in the valley of Gibeon that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass this act, his unusual act. Now, salvation is the work of his delight. Judgment is not something he delights in, but he certainly will bring it to pass. As he says through Ezekiel the prophet in Ezekiel 33 and 11, say to them, as I live, says the sovereign Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the unbelieving, but that the wicked or the unbelieving turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? He's not speaking to the world outside. This is a strange work. It is unusual work. The other reason is because this people's self-assessment is all wrong. They think everything is fine. They have a tradition of interpretation. They have the law of Moses. They have the covenants and the fathers. And they have the oracles of God, even as Paul says. The prophets come from Israel. In fact, a few decades later, as they approach the judgment that is going to come, they keep saying, Shiloh, Shiloh, the temple, the temple, the temple. The church, the church, the church. See, their assessment and their understanding of the situation is all wrong. Nothing has changed, even in New Testament times. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the spiritual condition of man. This is the spiritual condition of men and women, boys and girls in the church, spiritually. But what's the attitude of men and women, boys and girls in the church? Well, these are the words of Jesus Christ, the gentle and mild and meek Jesus. Because you say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have no need of anything, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind. Or as we heard this morning from Jeremiah the prophet, who says, yet they did not incline their ear but followed the counsels and dictates of their own hearts. How can we make sure that this judgment does not come upon us? Well, looking back at chapter 28 and verse 23, he says, give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. For this also, verse 29, comes from Jehovah of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. He not only pronounces judgment, he pronounces the gospel. Hear my words. Come and live. So that's the first part, verses 1 to 8. Fearful judgment pronounced upon the church and also the nations around, who think that they can be joyous and celebrate while there is judgment upon the church. Secondly, in verses 9 to 14, we have the warnings and the consequences of deliberate and continuing disobedience. And he lists three particular sins of the people. Verses 9 to 10, there is a willful blindness. There is a willful blindness. Verses 9 and 10, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They're blind because they've blinded themselves. They're deaf because they have closed their ears to the word of God. Pause and wonder, says Jehovah, blind yourselves and be blind. And they're not only blind, but they're drunk, not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Why? Verse 10, for Jehovah has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. In other words, he's put a stop to the prophet and the teacher of the word of God, because the people have blinded themselves. There is another sin that the people of God have indulged themselves. Verse 15, the dismissal of God from their lives practically. Verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from Jehovah, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? In the depths of their heart, they want nothing to do with God. They disobey God. They made themselves blind and they've made themselves deaf. And they say to themselves, well, who sees us? We're not alone. The whole world goes this way. And look at verse 16. This is what Jehovah says to them, to such people who are in Israel. Surely you have turned things around. He says, you've got it all wrong. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? In other words, just because you who are the clay cannot see what is in other people's hearts, but the Creator, the potter, you've got it all wrong. And shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? And say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. It's a great evil. This is what people who hear the word of God do by the millions. In Israel, in Isaiah's day, before Isaiah, they did it in the day of Noah. The word of God came to them and said there was going to be a judgment, but nobody heard it. Just a few, eight from a whole civilization. Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord sent his angels to warn, even to his son-in-laws, Lot's son-in-laws. It appeared as a matter of laughter, a joke. And they arrogantly dismiss the consequences of their refusal to listen. Arrogance. They treat God as if he's just another creature, or like the creature. And so, the warnings of the consequences of deliberate and continuing blindness is sounded so that we might all remember that there are consequences to unbelief and sin. There are consequences to the rejection of God. And the worst consequences, or the worst consequence before the final judgment, is that God allows us to go our own way. That's what he does in verse 10. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. So you give no ear. You've blinded yourself. And now the Lord, as a consequence, pours out deep slumber. Exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, isn't it? 24, 26, and 28. So God gave them over to their own sin. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Exactly what we see in the culture around, but it is also true to all those who will not hear the whole counsel of God, to those who are in the church, and this is sounded to those within Israel. But as we considered when we looked at Isaiah 28 only recently, let us not forget that this is God's unusual work. This is not what he desires of those who hear his word. It's not only his unusual work. Remember, every temporal judgment is a blessing because it turns us and warns us of the ultimate danger to come so that we might turn and live in the words of Jehovah. So let's turn to him as we hear of these things, both in history and we see of it in our own day. And finally, verses 17 to 24. As always, before the final judgment, Jehovah is a God full of compassion and long suffering. And he's a covenant keeping God who will not abandon his people utterly. There's a glorious promise even while he pronounces the judgment upon those who will be deaf and be blind by their own doing. And what are these promises? Well, first of all, look at verse 17. Yet, it is not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In other words, in the midst or after the judgment, both in Israel, with the exile and the land being laid waste, and of course the foes of Jehovah being ground to dust, in a little while, this is the divine perspective of history, you see. For us, it's hundreds of years. But remember, in the sight of Jehovah, who created time, who is above and beyond time and eternity, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day before Jehovah. In a little while, in the context of eternity, this is a little while. There will be fruitfulness in the field, and there will be a forest in Lebanon. And notice in verse 18, this is all because of the spiritual response of the people who will hear. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. In contrast to what we were listening earlier, that the blind, they were blinding themselves and they were deafening themselves. In the day of God's activity, the blind will see and the deaf will hear. What will they see and hear? Not some magic arts or spectacle of works, but they will see the words of the book and they will respond to it. And you notice this is based on his eternal and everlasting covenant. Verses 22 to 24, we just look at verse 22. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face grow pale. In case you're wondering, why does he say his face grow pale? It's another way of saying he will not fear. What happens when you are terrified? The blood drains from your face. It's another way of saying Jacob shall not fear and he will not be ashamed. Why? Because of God's covenant with Abraham. Remember when he redeemed Abraham, he said, I will make you a great nation. God has not forgotten his covenant promises. While he will judge those who continue to persist in blindness and deafness, there is a glorious promise of great fruitfulness in the wasteland of the field of judgment. It's based on Jehovah's ancient promises. And the Abrahamic covenant is, of course, based finally and rooted in the eternal covenant of grace between the Father, the Son, and God the Spirit. And while his people have deaf ears and blind eyes, God has not forgotten his covenant. And finally, for whom are these promises in particular? Well, this is wonderful because this is consistent. Look at verse 19. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. It's not for the high and mighty. It's not for the one who discards the word of God, the proud opposer of the words of God. And to oppose the words of God is to oppose God himself. To oppose the word of God is to oppose the God of the word. But it's for the humble. It's not only for the humble, it's for the needy, those who recognize their need. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3 and 17. You think you are rich and are in need of nothing, but you are poor and wretched and naked. And here it is, those who are humble of spirit and those who are needy. Poor and needy spiritually. I've said this before, and you're all very well aware of it, at least most of you. This phrase, poor and needy, is one of the great David's oft-repeated phrases. But I am poor and needy. Go through the Psalms and try and find or look at a concordant. Well, you can Google it these days. How many times David repeats this? I am poor and needy. And yet was David poor? He was the richest man in Israel. Or was he poor as in some weak and depending needy person psychologically? He was the great warrior, the great king. You see, this has to do with spiritual realities. David knows his poverty spiritually. If he was not protected by the grace of God, he knew he would slip into sin, and he did. And he acknowledged it. He knew that apart from the grace of God, he would go the way of all sinful mankind. And so the mighty warrior, the great and sweet psalmist of Israel, the man of whom God himself said, the man after my own heart, says, I am poor and needy. See, this salvation and this prosperity is for the humble of heart and for those who are poor and needy. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come to save the sick. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Are you wondering why you do not know the saving touch of Jesus Christ? Because you've never come to him in humility and poverty and need and confessed it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ never comes to anyone who is not poor in spirit or humble in heart. They were the opening words of his sermon, of his first sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, that is humble, regarding spiritual things. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember, these things are true also of us as believers. We can become proud because of our spiritual heritage or our past experience or some spiritual service. But unless we come to him as poor and needy, acknowledging our need of him, the Lord will never bless us. Blessing is for those who come to him. Like the publican, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. But you see here, in Isaiah chapter 29, he closes with the words of great covenantal promise. When did this take place? Well, this promise of fruitfulness is looking forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance. When he came, he opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the ears of the deaf. And he brought riches into the life of the poor and needy spiritually and helped them rejoice. In fact, in Isaiah 60, in verses 20 to 22, there is a description of that which is to come in Messiah's day. And we see that. You remember in Luke chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the temple for the first time, and the scroll He's opened at Isaiah 61 and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. But you see, this is also fulfilled in a larger measure in the Gentile world evangelization. Many will come from the east and from the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this nation was a pagan nation, not Jewish. And you see how the gospel spread during the apostolic days or down through the centuries. Now there are people all over the world who have known in their poverty and need and humble confession the riches and the prosperity of divine grace. Think of it, today is the Lord's Day. People from every corner of the globe, not just from Israel as it was in Isaiah's day, have known the riches of forgiving grace and embracing grace and the grace that is promised in the future, which is glory. Grace, as someone said, is glory begun and glory is grace completed. Throughout the world, but there is a final and complete fulfillment in the second coming of the Lord. And in the second coming of the Lord, the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing. Well, we have come to him in humility, confessing our poverty and our need in spiritual things, then we will surely know the prosperity of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And if we've never come, then come before the day of judgment. Come to him in humility and confession and faith before the awful judgment comes to pass. Lest it be said of you, I will encamp against you all around. And instead of being the savior of the unrighteous, you'll be the judge. And indeed, he will dash the nations with a rod of iron. But this is his unusual work. It's not his preferential work. The work of his delight and joy is that all turn and come humbly and drink of the joy at the well of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, may we come afresh with humility. It's not an easy thing, is it? Especially for evangelicals. We think we are rich and a want of nothing. But really, we are poor and wretched and naked spiritually. Unless we come with this fresh humility of spirit, confess with David that we are poor and needy in spiritual things. Are we really not poor and needy in spiritual things? Well, we may know, not only the confession, but the riches of God's grace in this day of God's grace, because of his covenant of grace, which he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and fulfilled it even in Jesus Christ, who was full of grace and truth. Let's come and shelter under his grace.